It is said that patience is a virtue, and that's the subject today. Patience. So, be patient and listen. There's a Dutch proverb that says, a handful of patience is worth more than a bushel of brains. I just wonder if that's true. Two men were down by the river one day. One was fishing, the other was watching. And the one fishing turned to the other man and he said, you know, you've been watching me for over 3.5 hours. Why don't you do some fishing yourself? I haven't got the patience. Hebrews 12, verse 1, without turning there, Hebrews 12, verse 1, tells us, let us run with endurance or perseverance or patience the race that is set before us. Now this word patience comes from the Greek, phonetically spelled hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone. Sounds like a heap of money, doesn't it? Meaning patient continuance or waiting, cheerful, hopeful endurance. One dictionary defines human endurance, a cousin of patience, as an act of holding out or sustaining, yet not yielding under pressure. Of course, that could easily apply to each one of us in our struggle to avoid sin. Bearing up with tolerance, suffering patiently. Roger's Thesaurus defines patience as long-suffering, forbearance, endurance, tolerance. So there is an abundance of meanings. However, patience is not and should not be tolerance towards sin. On the other hand, godly patience is obtained only through the Holy Spirit, and that is what we should be aiming for, godly patience. Certainly during this 8-day Feast of Tabernacles we've had so far, we need to be patient in listening, in concentrating, in absorbing the messages given. Otherwise, the messages serve no purpose, and those of us who speak would be striving after the wind, you might say. The strength of any message, however, is not in the giving, but rather in the listener's understanding and their application of that understanding. In the context of patience, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, without turning there, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, tells us that God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is, God's apparent delay and bringing about the consummation of all things is a result not of indifference, as some might claim, but of patience in waiting for all who would come to repentance. God is a long-suffering God, fortunately. However, his patience is not infinite. The Bible has a number of references in this regard. For example, the flood, when God would no longer tolerate the depravity of ancient civilization, and he acted, his patience having run out. Both patience and impatience imply that there is a trial. And God knows that we have many trials to contend with. Some of us have to endure, for example, unemployment, some sickness, rather, some more than others, death of a loved one, marital problems, inflation, abusive conduct, ungratefulness, crime, yobbish behavior. I've had to contend with that earlier this year where I live. Traffic problems, queue jumpers, the whole lot. The whole range of so-called modern society's activities and attitudes. But God expects that we overcome these by exercising patience, and he will help us do that. God has not left us alone in coping with our trials. God knows that we are but dust. And in the process of coping, we need the faith of Jesus Christ that he is willing to give to us. As Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 12, be patient in tribulation. That's Romans 12, verse 12. Are you able to do that? One item in a public speaker's treasure chest publication I have in my library states, quote, infinite patience is the price that many a man has paid for success. Gibbon's work, 20 years on his decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Perhaps you've read it. Noah Webster, an American, spent 36 years on his dictionary. And George Bancroft, former historian and statesman, spent 26 years on his history of the United States. There are, of course, others to whom tribute is deserved. One of the great men of our time was a man we all knew, Herbert W. Armstrong, yet his greatness was recognized by very few in this world outside the church. Of his 93 years of life, he spent over half devoted to God's work. 53 years of patient, persistent devotion through many a trial. Unfortunately, if he were resurrected tomorrow to a physical life and noting what has happened within the church since his death nearly 21 years ago, he would probably succumb to severe shock and die on the spot, overwhelmed by the apostasy and heresy that now permeates our former association, which, of course, is no longer a church of God. Again, it is said that patience is a virtue, and it certainly was with these men. How is it with you? What is your level of endurance, especially in view of today's troublesome world and your own personal situation? Some of the other things we are called upon to endure from time to time are financial problems, the credit card merry-go-round, or obnoxious people, and even character assassinations. Young people today, for example, are impatient, not willing to wait for marriage, their hormones working overtime in their quest for intimate relations, with little or no thought of the physical and spiritual consequences. And in many cases, foregoing marriage by living together and raising an illegitimate child, which becomes a stain upon that child for the rest of its life. And in some cases, not even knowing the father or mother. All because the parents ignored or were oblivious to God's teaching. And the entertainment media and its censors have a thing or two to answer for in distributing and approving, either directly or tacitly by dereliction of duty, some of the films and TV programs we see advertised. And in the case of so-called civil partnerships, that is a political correct term for same-sex marriages, quote-unquote, the government here is not helping the situation by condescending to this arrangement and to couples living together without marrying and rewarding them financially for doing so, thereby rejecting holy matrimony between a man and a woman and setting a bad example for others. In fact, benefits payable to live-in couples currently exceed payments to married couples for the same criteria for which benefits are payable. So in effect, it pays not to be married. Which, of course, is dead wrong, whether the government agrees with that or not. Certainly doesn't make the situation more tolerable in God's eyes when a sovereign nation legislates a state of immorality. Young people today forego a civil or church marriage thinking, what good is a piece of paper, the marriage certificate, when they can now get practically the same benefits, if not more, to which a married man and woman are entitled. Back in February this year, the UK's Office of National Statistics issued a report that more than 3,500 civil partnership ceremonies took place within the first 40 days following sanction by the government to allow such marriages, quote unquote, with 700 such ceremonies taking place in the very first day that this arrangement came into operation, and which grant certain rights to those given to heterosexual married couples, as I've just mentioned. Even some of the Church of England ministers, would you believe, and I think you would, are offering blessings for same-sex couples who wish to marry, quote-unquote, and sin heaps upon sin. A great split in the Church of England and the Episcopal Church in America as a result has come about, but not surprisingly. I have a piece here from the Daily Mail yesterday that said, church leaders, that is, Church of England, are backing controversial new laws which give cohabiting partners similar legal rights to married couples. Note the following. In the year 2004, here in England and Wales, there were almost 640,000 live births outside of marriage, which represented just over 42% of all births, roughly 1.5 million. In the USA, in the same year, 1.2 million illegitimate births were recorded, representing about 30% of all live births, or about 3.9 million. Between the USA and England and Wales, a total of over 1.8 million illegitimate births in just 1 year. I haven't even mentioned abortion statistics. These figures have steadily increased over the past 20 years, all as a result of man's impatience by repudiating sex within marriage and or by rejecting godly ordained marriage between a man and a woman. The source, as I mentioned, came from the UK's Office of National Statistics and the Washington Times via the Internet. Now I know, and you know, we all know from Scripture that God deplores these unlawful arrangements. You might refer to Leviticus 18, verse 22, for example. God doesn't mince words when condemning sexual sins. That's Leviticus 18, verse 22. Turn now, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, which I alluded to earlier. Hebrews 12, the first four verses. Hebrews 12, beginning verse 1. Paul is saying to us, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you, that could be us, become weary and discouraged. Verse 4, you, that's us, have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So we have an example of endurance to live up to in Jesus Christ. We also have a cross to bear as Christians. That is to come out of this world's ways, because this collective sinful ways of this world are our cross. And if Christ endured his cross for the joy set before him, then if we are Christ, if we belong to Christ through our calling and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, then we are likewise called upon to endure our cross. Why? For the joy set before us, that awesome potential to which you and I have been called, and for which we are striving anxiously, yet hopefully patiently, day by day. In other scripture, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 22, without turning there, Matthew 10, verse 22, Christ tells us that those who endure to the end will be saved. Remember that verse? So the message is clearly, hold out to the end. Can we not afford to do that? And why should we hold out? Once again, for the joy set before us. That is the power, kingship, and majestic glory and eternal life promised to those who do endure. And that these are certainly the best of reasons for enduring patiently the trials and tribulations of this temporary life. But sometimes we neglect to connect the two. That is, to consider or relate our present trials versus our future joy. And thus, we would tend to lose our focus, and this is something we need to keep ever present in our mind. Throughout our trials, we should look always forward to the joy set before us, that end goal, and thereby help to reduce the impact of any trial we may be suffering in the meantime. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul is saying, I consider, this is a very familiar verse, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We've read this many times. Notice verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, meaning God, who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And verse 23, and not only so, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that waiting takes patience. And so, and not so incidentally, do we fathom what these verses are saying, brethren? There is an awesome message in these verses if only we perceive. The whole universe will be subject eventually to us. And that is an imponderable vision for which we are asked to be patient for the time when that vision will be manifested. And interestingly, these verses also tell us, as Mr. Armstrong strongly suggested, there is no other life in the universe, for as we just read, all is in bondage of corruption or decay. We are unique here on Earth, and yet governments and scientists, including those steeped in evolution, are spending billions and evolving all sorts of scientific theories in attempting to explain the source of life and in an effort to seek out extraterrestrial life in the solar system. As someone said, somewhat comically, in the context of trials, other planets may not be able to support life, but this one isn't exactly finding it easy. And in that light, consider, for example, the massive droughts, especially in Africa, and global warming, with Greenland's glaciers melting faster than previously thought based on satellite observations. And scientists, would you believe, are trying to tell us that, no, this is not global warming. But they now think this will have a cooling effect on the Earth. And then there's the increasing frequency and intensity of earthquakes, as Mr. Cartwright alluded to, disease epidemics, horrendous weather conditions, etc. Now, I don't suggest that there's anything wrong with investigating God's creation. We do it all the time here on Earth. David Attenborough's TV series on nature and planet Earth, for example, are superb revelations of the wonders of God's creation, although he invariably succumbs to crediting evolution as the source of God's creatures. But the photography is excellent and revealing. In another instance, it was a marvelous achievement, for example, for man to go to the moon in 1969. I got up very early that morning to watch that great event on television while I was working in Libya. But to spend billions for the sole purpose of attempting to discover life or the source of life beyond Earth seems ludicrously wasteful, especially in the light of biblical knowledge that you and I are privileged to have and to understand. I mean, just think of so many other earthly causes that vast amount of money could have helped. Not surprisingly, of course, a number of scientists appear to have no concept of what the Bible reveals. And in those cases where they do know what God's word says, they haughtily reject that word while drowning in their fallacious theories. Note, however, back in February of this year, there was an article on the internet that 500 PhD scientists were reported as being skeptical of Darwin's theories. One scientist said, Darwin's theory of evolution is the great white elephant of contemporary thought. It is large, almost completely useless, and the object of superstitious awe, AWE. Incidentally, a white elephant refers to an unwanted or unwieldy thing, or something that is not much use after all the expense and time involved. Here in England, you might allocate the Millennium Dome in London to that typical example. God's word encourages us, brethren, to be patient, not only in regard to our trials, but also with the promised return of Jesus Christ. which of course we all look forward to somewhat anxiously, particularly when we consider and perhaps experience the mounting and foreboding problems of this age in which we now live. Notice James chapter 5, if you turn there, please. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, verse 7 and verse 8. James 5, verse 7, notice. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And God himself has been waiting patiently for his bride, that's us, to make herself ready. The scripture continues, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, and is each day closer. Both patience and impatience are attitudes of mind. And impatience is usually preceded by an unpleasant or annoying situation. Take bus queues, for example. One of my pet complaints in the past, since I was predominantly a bus passenger for 22 years while living in London. And I found that patience was lacking on my part when someone jumped the queue. An irritating situation, especially having stood in the rain for 20 minutes waiting for the bus. But I'm sure I was not unique in that regard. How many others of us have been put off by ill-mannered people? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, however, without turning there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, cautions us to be patient with all. And that would certainly include queue jumpers and road hogs and tailgaters, for those of you who have a car. It reminds me of the sticker on the back of a car bumper which read, Dear God, give me patience, and give it to me right now. If anyone has patience, it surely is God Almighty. You recall that God waited patiently for Noah to build the ark before he caused the great flood, waiting for a period of about 120 years, somewhere between Noah's 500th and 600th year of life. And even prior to that event, God waited patiently during that long interval between Adam and Noah. In Acts 14, verse 16, Paul writes that in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's Acts 14, verse 16. That is, God overlooked times of ignorance, but not forever. Incidentally, with the way the world has been going lately, I don't think any of us could contend patiently with another 500 years of life in this environment. Abraham waited 25 years for the son that God had promised him. Job experienced a series of satanic-inspired trials patiently for relief and confident, in spite of his initial self-righteousness, that God would intervene. You recall that oft-repeated phrase, the patience of Job? A Greek friend of mine who died earlier this year had that sort of enviable quality of calm patience which I've rarely witnessed. David counseled us to wait patiently on the Lord. For example, in Psalm 130, verse 5, without turning there, Psalm 130, verse 5, he said, I wait for the Lord, and in his hope, I wait for the Lord, and in his word I do hope. Paul endured many trials patiently and instructed us in Romans 5, verse 3, to glory in tribulation. That's a hard one. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Are you perhaps going through a trial now that sorely tries your patience, in which you glory? May God give you the patience and strength to help you through that trial. God waited 40 years before he finally gave up, as it were, on the rebellious Israelites. And as a result of their continued moanings, their impatience and outright disobedience following their miraculous exodus out of Egypt, God prevented that older generation from entering the promised land. Hebrews 4, verse 9. Hebrews 4, verse 9, without turning there, tells us that therefore there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbatismos, for the people of God. We, in the present generation of spiritual Israel, patiently wait to enter that promised rest, which is pictured by the forthcoming millennium and this Feast of Tabernacles. God has been patient also with mankind over the past 4,300 years or so following the Great Flood. And that era is about to close, as prophecy tells us. The Companion Bible, by the way, fixes the flood at about 2,340 B.C. Mankind is nearing the end of one phase of their existence and the beginning of another era. And in between, we are counseled to wait patiently and to persevere in working toward that end goal, that new era. Note Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, when Paul talked about patience. Romans 2, verse 7. Romans 2, verse 7, Paul said, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." Note also a few pages over, Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Familiar verse. Romans 15, verse 4. "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Notice this talks about God's Word giving us comfort. Certainly what we have read and been taught should continue to give us great comfort. You know, thinking about that, if we didn't have the Bible, what sort of hope, what sort of comfort would we have for the future? Well, I would suggest very little or none. Paul's followers, that is, true Christians of that day, no longer need patience, of course. Their patience having been tried and tested, and they passed the test, and now they simply wait in their graves for a resurrection to enter the millennial rest. So they died waiting, perhaps disappointed that God had not yet reestablished his government on earth, but nevertheless they will be immortalized as spirit beings and rewarded at that very next moment of their consciousness. So their patience will have paid off, as it were. And you and I look forward also patiently to that moment in time when we are resurrected or changed instantly and immortalized as spirit beings. You know, if God were not patient, most of us, I venture to say, would be 6 feet underground by now. From God's viewpoint, patience is not only a virtuous characteristic, but an absolutely essential one for all of us. We know that God has given man free choice to choose the way he wishes to go. God counsels us to choose his way. You see that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. That is, to choose his way over death as a result of unforgiven sin. Deuteronomy 30, 19. But he doesn't force us to choose his way. Through patience, we shall reap the rewards of choosing God's way. Spiritually, we cannot afford to do otherwise. In the context of suffering trials, James 1, verse 3, without turning there, James 1, verse 3, tells us that knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You might consider that having trials in this life is, in effect, a series of stepping stones to eternal life or eternal death, depending on your reaction, your choice. God gives us the option to accept or reject his word, and he urges us, once we accept, to hold on, to be patient until the end. As 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. If you wish to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 warns us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Notice, "Stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught." And that necessarily involves patience. In Revelation 3, familiar to all of us, God tells us, the Philadelphia-era church, of which hopefully we are a part, that because we have kept his command to persevere, he will keep us from the hour of trial. And in the meantime, we should hold fast until the end so that no one takes our crown away from us. That end, of course, may be our death prior to the return of Jesus Christ, because we cannot assume we are going to be alive when Christ returns, simply because we do not know when he will return. And we are all but one breath away from physical death. And that certainly should involve ever greater urgency for each one of us in the meantime in continuing to cope with our trials, especially considering this clearly observable and prophetic end time period in which you and I are living right now. Trials are a fact of life. The Bible tells us we must all face trials as a Christian. It's not an easy ride downhill, but it was never meant to be, because without trial, and that involves patience, God would not know. He could not be certain that he could trust us as future spirit beings with the power that he holds in reserve for those of us who do endure. As free moral agents, God allows us to choose which way we go in this life, although he encourages us to go his way. And that encouragement comes by way of personal Bible study and Sabbath and holy day events and through church publications. That's why we're here today. It was God's intention from the beginning, that is, following Satan's rebellion, to test those human beings whom he would eventually call to repentance and who would then endure to the end through trial by overcoming sinful ways before he would immortalize them as spirit beings within his kingdom. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those trials have been imposed by God upon man so as to enable God to evaluate that person's commitment and his genuineness of faith before he would immortalize that person. If we fail that test, then we lose out as part of God's first fruits. Physical man was created to obtain, ultimately, spiritual glory through the process of God reproducing itself in man. If such a created man then rejects God irreversibly with malice, rebellion and hatred towards God and his way of life, and with the unchangeable decision to ever repent again and become subject to God, that could happen, then that sinful man would not be immortalized. That is, he would not be changed to spirit so as to end up with an eternal life in a state of sin. Note that a question and answer article in a future church update will address this issue in more detail. Physical man is perishable, and purposely so. And he must now endure trials, and patiently, as a free moral agent, so that once having endured to the end through trial, while having liberty as a free moral agent to choose the way he wishes to go in the meantime, and making the right choice, then when he is resurrected, or instantly changed, his character will be set permanently, imbued with the very character of God, unwilling and therefore unable to sin ever again. Notice that in 1 John chapter 3. If you turn there, please. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Notice. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Note also a few pages over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, thankfully. In this regard, the church has also proposed the understanding that this passage means to say whoever is begotten of God, not yet born again, does not practice sin as a way of life. This alludes to you and me. modern day born again Christians are, as we should know, all mixed up on these points. The church booklet, Angels, Demons, and the Spirit World, addresses, for example, the question of angels as free moral agents and their decision to either obey or disobey God and the impact of that decision. Satan and his demons, created spirit beings, having decided to rebel against their creator, of course this imputes that they had free moral choice, have in effect subjected themselves to the penalty of eternal spiritual life in a state of sin. And what a horrible thing to contemplate. That is something, fortunately, that man will never experience, to live forever in a state of sin. God, in his mercy, will not impose such a penalty on sinful mankind. Nor, as many modern Christians are led to believe, will sinful man end up burning in an eternal hellfire. No, once they die, then they will be resurrected eventually, following the millennium, to judgment, that is, eternal death. God has revealed to us a fantastic plan, brethren, of which you and I are part. And this Feast of Tabernacles pictures the culmination of that plan. And that plan comes to fruition, individually speaking, when we, whom God has called, endure patiently to the end and by obeying God's commandments in the meantime. Otherwise, we will not be amongst the first fruits. Turn over, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. Very familiar verses. 1 John 2, verse 15. Notice, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Unquote. And the will of God is that we be patient and strong in coping with and overcoming sinful enticements. And of course, this requires patience. In that regard, notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. One of the most powerful scriptures, I would suggest. James 4 and verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the power that you and I have over Satan, and we must use it. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, tells us the same thing. That's a godly inspired promise. And we can only do that through the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that escape route, brethren, whenever we encounter sin. Resist, and Satan has no option to flee. Otherwise, our entire Christian endeavor would be continuously jeopardized in our act of resistance of little or no consequence. Satan must flee once we resist. But, unfortunately, that doesn't prevent him from trying again. So we must always be on our guard, for he is a very clever devil. Notice that God inspired John in 1 John 2, 16, which we just read, to categorize man's sinful activities into three basic elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And each one of these will tend to impose a trial upon us, and thereby testing our patience. Most all sin, I suggest, is very neatly summarized in these verses. So I'd like to expound on these just a bit in the context of coping with any one or more of these as potential trials, and earnestly striving to overcome them patiently through God's help. So number one, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. In other words, illicit affairs, married or not, in mind and body. So much of it these days in the entertainment media. Channel 4 TV here in the UK is particularly guilty, especially late at night. Even some of the soap operas on BBC channels are delving into the field of sexual misconduct plus shouting matches and violence. And you just know that a high dose of this sort of thing inevitably rubs off on the viewer, young and older alike, who tend to react the same way. And the young people's parents wonder, what's going wrong with my little darling? Spending 8 to 10 hours in front of the TV. Some children spend up to 8 hours a day watching TV. Its negative influence is inevitable. A recent TV program showed us how one young chap in America spent 20 hours in one go on a video game. A kind of video zombie. So that was the lust of the flesh. Number two, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. That is the unhealthy craving for things or illicit activities. Secretly desiring something with wrongful or evil intent. And at least four of the commandments cover this category of lust. For example, worshipping other gods. Football, as Mr. Gale alluded to the other day. Or greedy pursuit of wealth. And then there's adultery, stealing, and coveting. All as a result of lust. In the case of football and its accompanied hooliganism, the Sabbath is broken nearly every week. Nothing wrong, per se, with the game of football, except that it has become a god to those who are overly entranced by what goes on, including foul play, profanity, and idol worshiping of its most famous players. Number three, the pride of life. The pride of life. Basically, what I would call the unholy trinity of I love me, myself, and I complex. It's characterized by vanity or self-righteousness, or haughtiness. Ever met a haughty person? You'll know it when you do. And these are three enticements we are called upon to overcome. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Things that could so easily tax our patient endurance in fighting these sins. In addition to these three overt sins of lust and pride, there are sins of omission. As James 4 verse 17 tells us, James 4, verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin of omission. And I think we can all relate to that sin of non-action. Building character is an important facet of our Christian endeavor to do things God's way. As Mr. Armstrong taught, it appears that this is one thing God will not do by fiat. That is to create character within an individual instantly by divine decree. It requires time for one to achieve holy, righteous character. It cannot be done overnight, and that process itself necessarily takes patience. Thus, God himself must also, in necessity, be patient for our character to develop. And in the meantime, in that regard, he's not about to give up on us. Do you realize that? God didn't call us for naught. He called each and every one of us for a specific purpose to be revealed in due time. And this is an all-important point to keep in mind in the context of our being patient, especially when we suffer a trial. In Romans 15, verse 5, without turning there, Romans 15, verse 5, Paul speaks of the God of patience and comfort. And we can all experience patience through that godly comfort. Notice also Romans 11, verse 29, if you turn there, please. Romans 11 and verse 29, a familiar verse. Romans 11 and verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He'll never revoke his calling. Notice also Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul is saying, we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is when Christ returns. As Mr. Link said in one of his sermons, that God, having called us, knew that we would make it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called us. He had confidence in us that we had what it takes to succeed. It's a very comforting thought. However, it's up to us not to disappoint God. We're still free moral agents. Notice that. God will never revoke or cancel his calling of those of us who responded positively to that calling. And then having been sanctified, and that should be extremely encouraging to us and give us powerful incentive for being patient in the meantime while in the process of working persistently toward our ultimate goal, birth into God's eternal family. On the other hand, well, unfortunately, we have the power to revoke that calling simply by giving up, by lacking the patience to endure, or by walking out, by deciding that we don't want God intervening in our lives anymore. And what a woeful decision that would be. Turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. 2 Peter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. I'm reading from the New International Version. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, or patience, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Well, that may seem a very tall order, but then through God's Spirit working through our patience, an achievable goal, and only through God's Spirit. And this hope becomes precious in the face of the ever-increasing traumas of this world at large, and the proximity of the tribulation period, with not too small a hint of what is to come, based on our observation of today's events in Europe and the Middle East and elsewhere, in the light of biblical prophecy. In that regard, for any of you who have not read the Church's publications, Europe in Prophecy and The Fall and Rise of Britain and America, I recommend you do so. Patience, however, is not an easy quality to exercise. But sometimes it's easier said than done, especially when we're going through a sore trial, which we all seem to experience from time to time, some more than others. Although that trial may have been brought on by ourselves or by someone else, or even by God himself as a test, regardless, God's word counsels us to be patient, and patient through the faith of Jesus Christ, which he is willing to give to us. All we need to do is ask for it. Human patience isn't enough. It's got to be intensified through God's Spirit. In this process of being patient, we necessarily need to allow God the time to work out a resolution to any problem we may encounter. Oh yes, he can, where absolutely necessary, and sometimes does, resolve something instantly. He's done that for me years ago, and for some of you, perhaps. But not always instantly, for that would defeat his purpose of testing. Remember this, regardless of the problem or the trial that we face, God is our Father, and he is the one in charge. He is the one who will sort out any problem that we experience, but always, of course, according to his will and his timing and method. And that requires patience on our part, and especially when we are disappointed sometimes with the outcome. We don't always get the answer or relief we would hope for, but God's purpose prevails. And even acquiescing to that takes patience on our part. I know from my own experience that I am impatient sometimes, aside from bus queues, especially with the inconsequential things that tend to annoy me, like not being able to find something I've misplaced. Ever have that problem? Or a greater agitation whenever the computer drives me mad with its unexpected shenanigans. A bit of a temper. But if someone said losing your temper doesn't get rid of it. And I think all of you have your own stories to tell. I know Mr. Link, he had problems with his computer, his old computer, when he had to buy another one. And we had problems trying to contact it sometimes. Patience takes patience to work out. And I'm working on it, and so must we all. Once again, patience is an absolute necessity for a Christian. May I suggest 5 ways by which we can exercise patience. This is not an exhaustive list, but suggestion to help all of us to cope with periods of impatience and to acquire that degree of endurance that we need to build holy, righteous character. For that is a byproduct of God's patience working in us through the Holy Spirit. Number 1, concentrate on the overall goal. Concentrate on the overall goal. That is, birth into God's family. Replace our carnal impatience by substituting a heartfelt desire to reach that ultimate goal. And never let the trials of this life blot out the vision of that overall goal, for that would be disastrous. Trials that we experience as Christians are a means to that goal, not a barricade. So concentrate on the overall goal. Number 2, pray for patience. Pray for patience. God is there to listen. No busy signal when you call him up. And considering this end time morbid excess of violence and lack of morals, and calling good what is bad, etc., we need to come closer to God each day in prayer, patiently relying on him to help us over any trial we may encounter as a result of worldly influences. I mean, who else can you absolutely rely on to allay or obliterate your impatience or any trial that you may encounter? For just as Jesus Christ was made perfect through his trials, we too must endure trials from time to time. And exercising patience through the inspiration of God's Spirit is the one solution that will help us to do so. Notice Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Romans 2, verse 6. Paul tells us that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So pray in faith for patience and expect it. Number 3, think before you act. Think before you act. There's an old saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Avoid jumping impatiently to conclusions or acting hastily or impetuously, thereby perhaps ending up putting one's foot in one's mouth, as they say. In other words, think before you act. Or another way to say it is put your mind in gear before opening your mouth. Or, as Will Rogers, an American humorist, said rather bluntly, never miss a chance to shut up. So that was think before you act. Number 4, rely on God for an answer to your prayers. Rely on God for an answer to your prayers. Once again, he's there to listen. Notice Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 29 and 31. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 29. Notice verse 29, Isaiah 40. God gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. And verse 31, those who wait on the Lord, that is those who are patient, those who rely on him, he shall renew their strength. He will answer your prayers. David also urges us in Psalm 37, verse 7, without turning there. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And I might suggest you read all of Psalm 37. You will find much encouragement and reference to patience in that beautiful psalm, one of my favorites. So wait patiently and confidently, rely on God, not someone else, for an answer to your prayers. Number 5. When you're in a state of sustained impatience, try substituting some other activity. Try substituting some other activity to avoid brewing over your trial. For example, looking to the needs of others, perhaps your family or a neighbor or a close friend, in order to get your mind off of your trial. In other words, substitute work or other activity for impatient thoughts and or personal trials. Take a walk somewhere and delight yourself in God's creation. A beautiful park or a wooded area. Note the millennial type surroundings here at Chatsworth, for example. Leave your trial aside in a quiet sort of mood as you contemplate God's creation. And that in the summer, I sometimes take a walk down the promenade, which parallels the sea where I live on the south coast, not necessarily because I'm nursing a trial, but simply to get out of the house. Or I listen to some beautiful music. That always has a calming effect on me. We've heard some beautiful music here throughout the feast. And that always has a calming effect, as I mentioned. And visit a close friend. Visit a close friend. Discuss your problem with them. Who knows if God would not inspire that friend with a solution to your problem? It happens. In addition, one of the greatest and most profitable substitutes is to sit down and open your Bible and read and meditate on what you've read. Some of the Psalms alone can be so encouraging. So to recap on the ways by which we can exercise patience. Number 1, concentrate on the overall goal. Now, I would suggest that is paramount. Mr. Armstrong alluded to that many times in the context of striving for success. That is, you must have a goal in mind to work toward in order to achieve success. Number 2, pray for patience and expect it. Number 3, think before you act impatiently and then act with discretion. Number 4, wait patiently for God's answer to your problems and trials. And number 5, allay your impatience or trial by substituting a useful activity, including, most importantly, Bible study. That book contains the solution to life today and in the future, and to the trials we face in the meantime. Even God's ministers are reminded by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 to commend themselves in much patience. Not an easy task for a minister. They quite often are confronted with various and sundry problems within their flocks, and they need much patience and spiritual insight in dealing with these matters. So we should pray for them in that regard. As one book entitled Wit and Wisdom, which I have at home, said, the key to everything is patience. Well, you might agree with that rather broad statement or not. It goes on, you get the chicken by hatching the egg, not by smashing it. Through lack of patience. On second thought, the article goes on to say, patience may be a virtue, but it will never help a rooster to lay an egg. There must be a lesson in there. Brethren, after all is said and done, patience is not the panacea, the perfect solution to all our problems. But it is an indispensable characteristic of a Christian. So we need to make a conscious effort to build this godly trait of patience in our life, whether at home or at the office or elsewhere, because it is so vital if we want to keep our blood pressure down, our mind untroubled, our wife or husband or children in check, our tongue under control, and we want patiently to endure to the end. Turn to the book of Lamentations, please. Lamentations, just following Jeremiah. I think he wrote the book. Lamentations, chapter 3. Just following Jeremiah. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 25. Notice, the Lord is good to all those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Verse 26, it is good that one should hope and wait patiently. Patiently, quietly, for the salvation of the Lord. Notice that this admonition is a constant running theme throughout God's Word. Wait patiently. Once that salvation comes about, brethren, your problems and your impatience will dissipate, having gone with the wind. Again, Hebrews 12, chapter 1, if you turn there, please. Oh, I think we read that earlier. Hebrews 12, verse 1, counsels us, let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us. But in that running, that is, while facing the trials of this life, we need to tackle them patiently and always keeping the end goal in mind. Note also Romans chapter 12, if you turn there, please. Romans 12, verse 12. Romans 12, verse 12. Paul is admonishing us. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. In overcoming our trials, brethren, we must not neglect prayer. It is the first line of defense, for we will be talking directly to God the Father. Who better to defend us and to help us? Turn also to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36. Notice, for you have need of endurance or patience, so that after you have done the will of God, note that, after you have obeyed God's commandments and done those things that please Him, you may then receive the promise. Notice also Revelation 3, verse 10, in conclusion. Revelation 3, verse 10, very familiar, and an exceedingly encouraging verse. Revelation 3, verse 10. This is addressing the Philadelphia era church, of which, once again, hopefully we are members. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word to persevere, or as the Authorized Version says, kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Remember, brethren, that those true Christians alive at Christ's return and those who have died in the faith will have already been tested and judged for their perseverance and patience. Will that be you? Finally, I commend all of you for listening so patiently.